As we start Daniel 7, we don't need to, but I would like to remind you of a few things about prophetic portions, okay? Because Daniel 1 through 6 is narrative, just about events that happened. Daniel 7 through 12 is basically four visions that God gives to Daniel, and Daniel 7's one vision, Daniel 8's one vision, that's two. Third vision's in chapter 9. Fourth vision extends from basically chapter 10, sort of. There's a lot of stuff beginning in chapter 10, but all the way from 11 to 12 is the fourth vision. So anyway, here's vision number one found in chapter 7 of the four. So a couple things I want to bring to your attention before we get started. And that the first one is end time study is supposed to lead us to holiness. We're not going to look up all these passages, but if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, Peter talks about the second coming. He talks about the heavens and the earth burning up. And then he concludes by saying, then what kind of people ought we to be? Holy kinds of people because of end times. Because if Jesus is coming back, he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth, then we ought to be holy people. In other words, it's not to satisfy our curiosities, although it does. It's not to satisfy that we win over our friends, other friends who have different views on end times, although it might. But really, God's goal, is holiness. 1 John 2:28 all the way to 3:3 also says something similar, that someday we're going to stand before him, and that hope of that we're going to stand before him in times is that we be holy, we be like him. The second thing I want to draw to your attention or to remind you of is that the goal of prophecy is not to look at it through the lenses of our own nation. I think we tend to look at prophecy as if it's an American issue. Now, prophecy does usually have a worldwide issue, as Daniel will bring up here in Daniel 7, but it's not always, the focus is, I'm not sure ever is America. Don't think America's in there at all. Unless you want to allegorize it by saying, well, if you look at the word Jerusalem in English, there is USA in the middle. But Jerusalem is, first started out with a Hebrew word and a Greek word, and USA, those specific letters are not in Greek or Hebrew. Anyway, many have committed this error of viewing end times through their own nation. For example, the Reformers, I believe they erred by looking at their present circumstances and then reading their circumstances back into the Bible and saying, like the Pope, they said he was the Antichrist. That turned out to be wrong. Was he an Antichrist? Yes, he was a Antichrist. Was he the Antichrist? Obviously not. But they tended to interpret end times based on their circumstances. And might I say that we tend to do that too? By looking at the newspaper and going, well, the newspaper says that fits with this passage here written in the Bible. I don't think we should be doing that. I don't think that's safe because it doesn't mean that just because things are bad in one nation or that nation, that things are necessarily going to be the end. Things have been really bad in Russia for a long time. Things have been really bad in China for a long time. I'm not sure, I don't know any specific people who claim that it's the end times for them there. It is the end, because when Jesus ascended into heaven, we've been in the end times since. But are these things being fulfilled right now? I'm not sure. Don't think they necessarily are, especially with what we'll be specifically looking at this morning. I don't think those things have even started. That is the 10 kings, as we'll see in this passage here, or the 10 toes, as Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. So perhaps things are being set up for end times. That could very well be, and almost every generation said that. But it could be the next generation. It could be the next generation. We don't know. And now, honestly, maybe I've offended some of you by saying I don't think these things are necessarily fulfilled or even in the process yet. They may not be. Okay, but let's assume that they are. Then what should we do? I would go back to the first point, lead a holy life. Because if things are almost over, then lead a holy life. Be close to God as much as you possibly can and draw near to him rather than scour the newspapers looking for answers from the Bible. How about we scour the Bible looking for answers from the Bible rather than the newspaper? Fox News is not going to provide you information on end times or Newsmax or CNN or MSNBC. They're not going to provide you anything. They just provide you rumors and more garbage that filters through your mind. Yes, even the conservative ones, because they're just ramped up on their propaganda on a conservative notion. And we have to be discerning. Anyway, I didn't really mean to say that, but it's true. But what I'm trying to say is we need to scour the Bible to find what the Bible says rather than scour the news or some latest fad book looking for end times. We are in the end times, no question. But are we the last generation? I don't know. Does it matter? Not really. I don't think it does. I think what matters is our holiness, our personal holiness to God. God, when you stand before God, he will not say, did you believe you were the last generation? I don't think that's one of the questions. What did you do with my son is what perhaps the question would be. Also, the first century Jews missed the plain meaning of Scripture. Now, I would say that most of those Pharisees, if not all, at that time when Jesus was around, were lost. So they were reading the Scriptures through the lenses of unregenerate heart. So the Reformers missed end times because they viewed their present circumstances. So did the first century Jews. They read end times by saying, well, God is going to rescue us from the Roman occupation. Did he? No. No, it was actually the Romans that nailed their Messiah to the cross, whom they rejected. They misread prophecy. So what I'm trying to say is that you and I can also misread prophecy if we're not careful, because it's far more difficult to interpret prophecy than it is, say, the Gospels or Pauline epistles or Peter's epistles. Far more difficult. It takes far more effort, and it also, not far more effort, it just, there's lots of unknowns we don't know. Like in this passage that we'll look at today, there's some unknowns that we don't know about. Some of these things I don't think we will know about. It will be the present generation who's in the end times that will probably go, oh, I see now. I see why Daniel said what he said. But looking on this side of it, we probably don't know. And finally, the last thing I wanted to introduce is that we are blessed with the entire Bible. Daniel didn't have the entire Bible. We have the book of Revelation. We have what Peter and Paul said about end times. We have what Jesus said about end times. And so we can add to Daniel's timeline other books that Daniel didn't have access to, which is mainly the New Testament. And so the timing of these events can be really complicated at some points, but we can also draw in what Jesus said and draw in what the apostles said to help us fill out these information. And again, I'm going to quickly go through chapter 7 because these things will be repeated over and over again for the rest of the entire book. And so chapter 7 is where it begins, the predictive portion of Daniel's book. As I already mentioned, the first six chapters, and I'll mention this again, and it will be on the test, that the first six chapters are historical. Now, the historical events help the reader to understand that God is completely sovereign, and that God is completely sovereign even over kings and nations. Why is that beneficial? Because when you get to Daniel 7 and the rest of the book, it's prophetic of what God will do with the nation of Israel and how they'll go through trouble again and again and again. They'll go through trouble throughout history. And what Daniel taught them in these narrative portions is that you can trust God. He's completely sovereign. He put these rulers over you to rule you. So do what you need to do and honor the Lord. And so really, the first six chapters could be seen as for future generations who go through the end times to look back and say, look, God is faithful. Even in these pesky, difficult, rebellious rulers, for example, the Antichrist, he's going to be a very difficult on the Jews. And they can look back later in that time and go, look what God did with Daniel. Look what God did with him. He will do the same with us. And so there's a rhyme and a reason for those historical events. Now we jump into the prophetic portions of what will happen to the Jews. Specifically, chapter 7 is what will happen to the entire world. Chapter 8, Daniel resumes his Hebrew, because chapter 2 through chapter 7 is all Aramaic, which is basically he's drawing out in chapter 7 what will happen to the entire world. Chapter 8 and on will be what God will specifically do through the nations while the Jews are around. And so it will focus more on the nation of Israel itself. And so, remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had a dream of this statue, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, and then the mixture of clay in the shins and the feet. And then there was 10 toes, remember, on these feet. We talked about those 10 toes in depth. And I know that was quite a while ago, but I'm sure you remember everything. But then, back then, we talked about how the two legs were the Roman Empire. And the 10 toes were a kingdom that has yet to be. And now, Daniel's going to elaborate, or he's given a vision to elaborate on those things. So, from chapter 7, we'll see vision 1 of 4 of these great Gentile empires. And we will see how the kingdom of God will come in and crush all these, and he will reign on this earth, as we will see. And this is basically just one large overview of world history. And again, to remind us, this is so that we might live holy lives in anticipation of what is to come. Now, I'm not going to necessarily read every verse back to you, but I'm going to try to draw out of here the highlights that are found. Now, you'll probably laugh because I probably will read most of these verses, but some because I just can't help myself. But I'm probably not going to read all of them. Anyway, on that note, look at verse 1. So here we see the vision of the four beasts, okay? The four beasts will mimic what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, right? The four empires, or the four metals. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and the visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So even Daniel's summarizing what he saw. He saw a whole lot more than he's got recorded here, which we don't know what it is. So here's vision 1 of 4 that he's given of these four kingdoms. Now, it says the first year of Belshazzar, which is interesting because this is roughly 14 years before the lion's den event. And the first year of Belshazzar is marks Daniel probably in his 60s. So, not to offend anybody in this room, he's not a young guy, right? He's not a young guy at all. And it might be that God gave him this vision because the Judean captives, all the Jews captive in Babylon, might have been wondering, God, what are you going to do with us? And so perhaps God, and perhaps Daniel was one of the ones asking. Because in chapter 9, Daniel's going to ask God, what are you going to do with us? Why are we going through these times? What's happening to us? And so here God gives this vision to Daniel. Verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision. Now, before we even go any further than that, notice as we read that many times Daniel says, I was looking. Did you notice that? Verse 2, I was looking. Verse 4, it says, I kept looking. Verse 6, I kept looking and behold. Verse 7, I kept looking in the night visions. 9, I kept looking. 11, I kept looking. In fact, 11 has it twice, I kept looking. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. Verse 21, I kept looking. Why? Why is he, and verse 13 says, I was contemplating and behold. Why does he say, or that's verse 8. Why does he say this? He's just stressing the different things that he was seeing. In other words, there's so much coming at him and there was so much in this vision that he was seeing. He's just saying, I was kept looking. I was glued. I was contemplating. I was looking to see why and what all this was happening. And that's probably why at the end he's exhausted. He's exhausted because he's seeing a lot. God is throwing on him a lot to see. But what are the things that he saw here? In verse 2, I kept looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Okay, so there's certain things that he sees. First of all, he sees four winds of the heaven, which this phrase just means universal, meaning it's a different way to say that this is a worldly event. It's a worldwide event that's occurring. And Jesus even uses this, four winds of the heaven, to say that from every direction, north, east, south, and west, everything is going to converge And it's talking about the universal nature of this passage. And Daniel will use it also again later to describe the compass of the world, north, east, south, and west. And he also talks about the great sea. The great sea is stirred up, he says, and that these four beasts come from the great sea. I'm not going to spend too much time here. I want to get to the vision. But essentially, the great sea is referring to something like the nations, the Gentile nations. You can look at it on your own. Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. If you look at Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13, along with Revelation 17, 1 and 17, 15, they help you to see that these great sea is referring to Gentiles. And that's exactly what comes out of the world is these four beasts. And these four beasts represent the four nations. Okay, this is where I won't read everything. But verse 4 talks about the lion. So that's the head of gold, right? That's Babylon. And this lion had wings of an eagle. Now it's interesting because this was the symbol of Babylon. This is what is on the walls of their on the gates of their kingdom. I can't think of in Babylon on their gates was a lion with wings. There, I said it. And those gates have been rescued, so to speak, and are actually I think are in the British Museum. But anyway, that's their symbol. And so that's what he kept looking at, he says. The wings were plucked. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was plucked, so to speak. He was, you know, he was decommissioned for 7 years. So that's the first kingdom. The second kingdom is found in verse 5, a second beast resembling a bear. Now notice so far, obviously I've never seen a lion with eagle's wings and the bear, and verse 6, there's also a leopard. All these animals are something you'd see in the zoo. There's something that you recognize, although, again, a lion doesn't have wings, but it's symbolic. But just notice that there's something that you've seen at the zoo. Verse 7, when it talks about the fourth beast, is something that has never been seen. And we'll get there in a minute. The bear. The bear in verse 5, notice a couple things about this bear. It's raised on one side and then has three ribs in its mouth. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Perhaps why it's leaning to one side is because the Persians were the stronger of the two kingdoms, and the ribs, perhaps in its mouth, I'm saying perhaps because we don't know for sure, mean the nations that it conquers. There's all sorts of different nations that some think the ribs represent, like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, etc. Anyway, it's talking about this bear who devours three other nations. The third one in verse 6 is like a leopard. Now, what do leopards do? What are they known for? They're quick, right? They're quick. Now, this would be the third kingdom, which would be the belly and the thighs of bronze, which is Alexander the Great. How quick? He conquered the known world in about 10 years. And you think, well, 10 years is pretty slow. Well, in modern standards, of course. They didn't have tanks and airplanes and stuff back then, right? And so he conquered the world pretty quick. And speaking of how fast and how able he was to conquer the world in a short amount of time. And so, but it also says, and it predicts the future, that the beast also had four heads because he died young. He died early. He died prematurely. And his kingdom was separated in four separate sections later. And that's what chapter 8 will talk about, what chapter 9 will talk about, the Greece kingdom. I know we're going pretty quick, but that's just the nature of it. Verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions to behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. See, this time he doesn't even use an animal that you'd be familiar with. He just says it's terrifying, it's ugly, it's something I don't want to look at. And he goes on to say, and it had large iron teeth, which is also described by the iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. So not only was it terrifying and ugly and extremely strong, it had 10 horns popping out of its head. So these 10 horns correlate with the 10 toes. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay? And we'll talk about that because I think it's an angel standing near Daniel. And Daniel asked him, please explain this fourth kingdom. So I don't want to spend too much time here. But I do want to draw your attention quickly to Revelation 13. Now, it's interesting what John the Revelator says about a beast that comes out of water and what it looks like. Look at Revelation 13. This is John's description of the Antichrist, and I'm giving it away, but you already knew the answer because we've already talked about all this. Revelation 13, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Doesn't this sound familiar? Having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on it horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like, notice the animals he gives, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like a mouth of a lion. In other words, maybe perhaps what this is the same animal that Daniel sees, and it's terrifying and ugly and looks this way because it's a combination of the first three, the bear, the lion, and the leopard. And the dragon gave him power, that is, Satan gave him, the Antichrist, power and his throne, great and authority. Anyway, so it's like a hybrid animal that he sees. And in verse 8, it says that basically this, I'll just read it. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. This is the Antichrist here. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. It's obviously referring to a human being here. The horn is just symbolic of power, as we've seen. But we're going to leave that right there because we're going to see the interpretation of that in just a minute. So let's keep plowing forward. Now we see that he's going to keep looking in this vision. And now he's not going to be looking earthbound. He's going to be looking heavenbound because he sees what I believe is God the Father, God the Son. That is the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. And his hair was like hair of his head, like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. There's a lot there to stop. So I'm going to stop there for just a second. This is, notice it says the Ancient of Days took his seat. Why is God the Father, which I'm already interpreting it for you, why is God the Father taking his seat? He's taking his seat in judgment. He's going to judge these four nations. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and this terrifying beast. He's going to judge these nations, so he takes his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair and his head pure like pure wool. Now, the question I have is, why is God portrayed as an older man? Why? Well, I can't tell you exactly why, but it might be contrasted with new gods that are made, like idols. It also is not necessarily saying God is old, although he is eternal. But often, even Jesus is portrayed as white hair, white garments in the book of Revelation, right? This white, this oldness is might, what it might portray is veneration. It conveys the impression of majesty, that he's sovereign over all things and exercises control over. Even his clothing, white, and his hair is speaking of holiness, that he's pure. There's no sin. If you were to read Ezekiel 1, which we're not going to take time, God is portrayed in the same way, holy and majestic. And so here's God mounting his throne in judgment. Notice what it says about his throne. His throne was ablaze with flames. What does flames often portray? Portrays judgment. Its wheels were burning fire. Often thrones in the East in this culture had wheels on the thrones because they were so heavy that they needed, the servants needed wheels or some help to push this throne around and face the king in the right direction. And so this is what Daniel sees. He keeps seeing, verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, more judgment. And coming out before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. Now, some people portray, if you're familiar with Revelation 4 and 5, we're not going to look, turn there. There's just, we don't have enough time to look at all these things, but you could read it later. There in Revelation 4, God the Father is giving the authority to the Son to open up the seals of the book, to basically summarize the rest of the book of Revelation, opening up things for judgment. And there's a myriad of people even in that event there. And it might be perhaps the same event that Daniel sees and John sees later from a different perspective. And that chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation portrays lots massing around the throne of God. And this is what Daniel says as well. Something at the end of verse 10 that's interesting, the books were open. Now, does God need books to help him remember how to judge and who to judge? No, he doesn't. I think this is for us as humans to know that if your name's in that book, you're doing well from his perspective. If your name's not in that book, so really it's a reminder to human beings that judgment is certain. It will come about. God doesn't play games. He doesn't draw lines in the sand and say, if you cross this line, I'm going to get... No. He does what he does. Verse 11, he keeps looking. Because there's boastful words. So his view to look to heaven is interrupted by boastful, blasphemous words from this horn. The horn was speaking these things. He kept looking, he says, until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Even John reveals that this beast will be destroyed. Whether this, I'm not going to go into too many details, whether this refers to the end of his reign or the middle where he's slain and revives, not sure. I'll leave it right there. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now notice, you see two of the members of the Godhead, God the Father, Ancient of Days, and God the Son of Man. And it's obvious here that there are two different members of the Godhead presented here. Now, this term Son of Man is interesting. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. 84 times. I think the Son of Man is only used once outside of the Gospels, spoken by someone else. And I think it's in Acts 7, spoken by Stephen. Every other time in the Gospels, it's Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. So when he uses that title, Son of Man, and you read the Gospels, he's alluding to this. This is who he is, the Son of Man. When you look at all, when you survey all the passages, and we won't, I'll summarize it for you. When you survey all 84 times that Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, it's in connection with two predominant concepts, his suffering and his death. His suffering, death, and his future, which we see his future here. That he's coming to reign. He's coming to set up his kingdom. And note with me, if you turn to Matthew 26, rather quickly. Again, I'm picking and choosing which references I want to read because I don't want to go down too many rabbit holes and I don't want to go... Because again, all this stuff is going to be repeated and you're going to think I'm on autoplay when we go through the rest of the book of Daniel. And I don't want you to think that. Okay. But Matthew 26. So Jesus is, basically, this is the last hours of his life. And he's standing before the high priest. He's standing before all these who are giving, wrong, deceitful witnesses who say the wrong things. Let's pick up in Matthew 26. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Verse 64. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is exactly what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says. He's quoting it. So what does the high priest go? Oh! You're the guy that's prophesying Daniel that's gonna... Nope. Verse 65. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard this, the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. And so here he proclaims himself as the Son of... He asked, right? High priest asked, who are you? Are you the Son of God? And he says, I'm the one in Daniel 7. And they still didn't believe him. Anyway, that's who he is. And so he identifies himself with this person, this individual, in verse 13 of our passage. that he's coming. He comes to the Ancient of Days, it says back in Daniel 7:13. And in verse 14, it says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, all these other kingdoms will be destroyed. So we don't rest in human government. We don't rest in human or things on this earth. That's why God tells us, Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, to focus on the things that are above. Look to God. Look to him. Now, we learn things about Jesus' reign here in verse 14. We see that it's universal. It says that all the peoples, in verse 14, nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which we see the second thing. It's a permanent kingdom that will never end. 1,000 years on earth, and then forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a permanent kingdom. We also see that it says at the beginning of verse 14, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." This kingdom is glorious, and it's he will reign. And I believe what this is teaching us, this refers to the 1,000-year reign that Jesus will reign on this earth. And really, for those who hold that the kingdom is now, and that the kingdom is in the church, and it's a spiritual church, or it's a spiritual kingdom, well, you really have to manipulate these verses. You have to do what the Reformers did. I'm going to read my present circumstances into the text, and I'm going to let my circumstances tell me what the text says. That's not how we read the Bible. We let the Bible inform us and tell us what to think, rather than tell the Bible what to think. In other words, we're telling God, this is what you should think. Does that work out well? Ever? Never. Never works out well. If Jesus' reign is limited to an earthly church for, say, 2,000 plus years, that's not very glorious. Things don't seem to be going that well for it to be a glorious kingdom. And quite frankly, it's not all over the earth either. It's not doing that well. It's not succeeding in the way that the Bible defines it. Now, finally, let's get to the interpretation. Excuse me, verse 15. And so here's what you've been waiting for, the interpretation. And mainly, I find it interesting, he doesn't focus on the first and second and third kingdom. He really focuses on mainly the fourth and mainly the latter part of the fourth kingdom, that is the 10 horns. Verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and my visions and my mind kept alarming." Apparently, because now Daniel from now on is going to mention about his health. When he receives these visions, he kind of just crumbles. He gets weak. Apparently, to be a prophet of God and receive all this information causes one to fail in his physical well-being. Interesting tie-in there. I'm not sure why, but apparently when you receive revelations from God, which we don't, it wore him out. Verse 16, "I approached one of those," and probably just an angel who brought the vision to him, it doesn't say, "who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." Now, verses 17 and 18 basically sum up the entire chapter. "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." That's what basically describes that there will be the Gentiles will rule and reign, and then God's kingdom will come and destroy all of them, and he will rule and reign. That's really the sum up of the entire chapter right there. That really sums up the rest of the book of Daniel. I guess we don't need to go on, do we? Verse 19. "Then I desired to know," and thank you, Daniel, because I want to know too. "I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which the three of them fell, namely that the horn had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates." So he asked the right question, because these are the things I want to know too. What is this? Who is this? And so we learn several things just by reading those verses, who this guy is in the verses we've already read. So there will be 10 horns that will arise from this fourth kingdom, or 10 toes, as we saw. And we also see that this one particular, the little horn, will come and uproot three of them, which appears to be that there will be 10 kings. The little horn will come up, devour three of them, destroy them somehow, kill them or something, take away their kingdom, and the other seven will just, okay, we submit. You're too strong. Something like this. We also learn from these verses that this horn is intelligent. It had eyes of a man and it could speak. So it's not just referring to a horn, it's referring to an individual. Now verses 21 and 22 reveal more about this little horn. I kept looking and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Is this talking about waging war with the church? No. Why? Church didn't exist yet. It's talking about waging war with Jews. When the Antichrist comes, who I believe this little horn is, he will come, and if you read the book of Revelation, that's who he goes after, are the Jews. That's why he sets up his, as we'll see in Daniel 9, we'll see in Daniel 11 and 12, we see in Matthew 24, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist will seat himself in the temple and proclaim himself to be what? God. In the Jewish temple of all places. But he will specifically wage war with them. And that's why Jeremiah, in the weeks to come, we'll learn, Jeremiah chapter 30, I believe it's verse 6, he calls it Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? What was his name changed to? Israel. Israel's trouble. What is Israel's trouble? It refers to the final 7 years of humanity. Really, the last 3.5 years of those seven, which is Daniel's final week in the 70, which we'll see in Daniel 9. Again, see, this is all repeated over and over again. Now, we see in verse 22, he will wage war against the saints and overpower them until when? Until the Ancient of Days, God the Father, came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. In other words, he'll be knocked out when God's kingdom comes. In other words, what you learn from the book of Revelation is that Antichrist's kingdom ends when? When Jesus returns, his second coming. That's when his time is over. That's when he will be obliterated. And it says that he'll be thrown, cast into the lake of fire in Revelation. Now, verse 23, thus he said, this messenger that we saw back earlier that Daniel asked in verse 16, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth and will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread on it and crush it. That's the Roman Empire. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So 10 kings will come from this Roman Empire, and another will arise after them, and it will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the three kings. Now, I know that we talked about this a while ago in Genesis, Daniel 2, about who these 10 horns were, or 10 toes at the time. Have these 10 kings reigned yet? Now, some would like to make it that these 10 kings have already reigned on earth sometime in history. No, I think this is where the future is to be. All these other things we read, most of these things are in the past. These final verses here about the little horn are yet to happen, yet to occur. These 10 kings have yet to come on the scene. And in other words, the 10 toes and the shins back in Nebuchadnezzar, and here this terrifying beast and the 10 horns are separate kingdoms but come from the same area. And you probably hear at times that the Antichrist is from European descent or Roman descent. And this is why. Why? Because his kingdoms, the horns, come from the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. And so it seems to be in the end times that the end times are focused not on the United States of America, but rather the Middle East and Europe, which I know hurts our patriotism and our love for our nation, but that's okay. It's okay. You can still love your nation, but also be biblical at the same time. When will this happen then? Because I don't see a shift to Europe yet. When this happen? Well, I think these things are future. But you see in Daniel 24, you see that Daniel, or it's interpreted for him, that this king will arise, subdue three kings, and basically take over and then take over the world. What else will he do? Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High. Remember in Revelation, it says that he has on his name blasphemy, that he blasphemes God. He hinders God's people. And he will wear down the saints, it says, of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in the law. We'll see that again in chapter 11, where he changes things later. We'll see that then. I'll explain that more then. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a time and a half, which is 3.5 years. We'll see in Daniel 9 soon that the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation Israel for 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. And at the midpoint of that 7 years is when he sits on the throne to say, proclaim himself to be God, and when he annihilates or tries to annihilate the Jews and God's people. And this is the time that's referring to. This hasn't happened yet. Jesus even talks about this in Matthew 24, Mark 13, that the time of desolation will come. This hasn't happened yet. For example, there's no temple in Israel, is there? Not yet. There will be, or in Jerusalem, there will be again, just I don't know when. And we'll talk about, when we get to chapter 9, so I'm just trying to give you a preview, and when we get to 9, we'll talk about how the rapture fits into all this. We'll talk about end times and how it fits into all this, end times for the church, that is. And then we read on. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the highest one. Note again, Nehemiah. My brain is not working. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is said the same thing. Remember, is the big statue and this rock made without hands comes to do what? Destroys or lands at the 10 toes of this statue and it's obliterated. And we figured out the timing of the second coming. It comes when the 10 toes are in charge, or when the main one is in charge, the Antichrist. This is yet to come. This is future. This verse in verse 27 is saying the same thing. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will not come until all these kingdoms are destroyed. It will not come until the Antichrist is here. Second, Paul talks about similar things in 2 Thessalonians 4 or 2. Now, verse 28, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me and my face grew pale. His health is bad again because of this. And he kept the matter to himself. This is true that he kept the matter to himself, but obviously he wrote it down and we have it recorded. Okay, and you think, well, we might be done. We got through chapter 7. We're done with all this. No, we're not. What? So what? We need to answer the question, so what? What do we do with this? What do we do with a passage like this? Well, I would take you to Colossians 3 to begin with. What do we do with this? Well, as we're turning to Colossians, instead of looking at the newspaper to figure out if these things are happening, look to God. Look to His Word. I don't think as Christians we're going to know necessarily who the Antichrist is. I like to joke that it's Putin, but he's not even good in battle. He can't even win battles. Anyway, I should probably take that off the recording. He's not even doing well in battles that he would be the Antichrist, right? I just say he looks like what I think, the image, his face. Anyway. And he's not a very nice guy. Okay. So I'm joking when I say that, but if that's what he looks like, he'll look exactly like him. Okay. But notice the Bible doesn't tell you what he looks like. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What's the focus of Daniel and 7? What's the focus of Daniel and Daniel 7? Focus is the kingdom of God. He's focused on God's kingdom. He's not focused. Yes, he was curious about the fourth kingdom. Yes, he was curious about who this horn was and what he was doing and what. But his main emphasis, as we'll see throughout the rest of the book, is the kingdom of God. God. He's focused on God. And I'd say our focus needs to be there too. Sometimes I think that we as Christians want specific answers on what to do, what we're supposed to do in this now crazy world, which has always been crazy. We're supposed to look for specific things on crazy times, crazy country. But honestly, I think the answers are pretty simple. But they're not going to appeal to your flesh. Because we might want something that's spectacular or just amazing answers of what to do in dark times like this. Well, I would answer first like this. What does the book of Daniel teach us? What do the first 6 chapters teach us about God? He's what? He's sovereign. What does it teach us about world rulers? that they're putty in his hand, right? So if we have that perspective that God is in control and even our leaders are putty in God's hand, he does whatever he wants with them. What does that tell us? To focus on God, not them, not Washington, D.C., not Santa Fe, not Austin, not any capital, but focus on God. I think that's what Daniel's teaching us. It's right there before us. We went through all those chapters slowly, verse by verse, and we learned that God's in control and God's in control of everything. That's our focus. See, that's not a spectacular answer, is it? It wouldn't be a number one bestseller. But I would also say other principles that we learned from, that we just read from Colossians, and that we just learned from reading the Bible. And one of those principles is live a consistent Christian life. Be in the Word, pray daily. That's really simple, isn't it? It's easier said than done, though, right? It's hard. But you have to make time to be in the Word. And again, I would say not just reading the Word so I can tell God what to do, but so God can give me marching orders and tell me what to do. You say, well, but I want to be in control. What we learn from Daniel, who's in control? God is in control, not us. And so that means when we're in the Word and praying daily, doesn't mean we're sinless, but it means we're taking care of our family first, and then we're also serving the body of Christ. That's priority. That's priority. A second thing I would recommend, and it's again, it's not spectacular. It's right in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5. Walk by faith and not by sight. If you read the newspapers too much, watch the news too much, I'm not saying you can't, but what happens when you do? When you diet on those things and those bad news and the gossip and the slander and the, whether it's conservative slander or liberal slander, how do you feel afterwards? You feel like serving God? Feel like loving God? No, personally, I'm fearful. I'm so scared. What's going to happen next? That's not focusing on God. It's focusing on human beings. And that's not what Daniel 1 through 6 teach us, right? God is in control. God is in control of the our leaders. In control of governors too. So then I would say the final thing is obey God in all areas and continue to make progress there. And as you obey God, you can make adjustments on practical things in your life. How do I respond to this latest thing that came out on the news? Or my governor said this, or my leader said this. How do I respond? Well, let me look to Scripture and I'll find out. Pretty simple, right? But it's not extravagant, and I probably couldn't write a book and sell it more than 5. Probably not even that. Simple in one regard, difficult in another. Now, last but certainly not least, let's see what Jesus says about end times. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25, or Matthew 24 specifically, I think it's most of it's referring to these last 3.5 years. And he's giving information to people who live in those times, although it's pertinent to us too, but who live in those times of what to do, where to go, how to respond. So basically, Jesus is teaching us how to live through end times before he returns. And he doesn't say anything spectacular. He just repeats what God has already said. Shocking, right? Look at Matthew 24, verse 32. Okay, so Matthew 24, he talks about what will happen in the future. He talks about the abomination and desolation in verse 15. He talks about that there will be a great tribulation, verse 21. He talks about all these things will happen. Verse 29 talks about a second coming. Now, verse 32, he tells you, basically, he's going to teach us, in light of all these things that were going to happen, how do you respond? Verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation, not us, the generation he's talking about is the last one, not us. We could be the last one, so it could be us. But he's specifically referring to this generation that's the last one. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then, so there will be signs. I don't see any sign of an Antichrist yet. I see plenty of signs of an Antichrist or multiple Antichrists, but not the Antichrist. Right? John talks about that in 1 John, that we kind of live under the sway of Antichrist, but not, he's not here. He could be. He hasn't revealed himself yet, and he won't reveal himself until certain things occur. Anyway, where am I going with this? Verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour. Drop down to verse 42, therefore be on the alert. That's what he wants you to do. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So in light of that, you don't know when it's going to happen or when it's going to occur. Basically what he says in this parable is, live for me. Right? Live for me. That's what he's basically saying. And then he gives this parable about how to be ready for his coming. It talks about verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give their food in proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. In other words, he wants to find you faithful. Be faithful. If he comes today, are you ready? If he comes tomorrow, are you ready? Chapter 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now you know the story. There were 5 foolish, there were 5 wise. 5 were ready for the king to come and get them, 5 were not. What happened to the 5 that weren't? Well, it wasn't good for them. It was bad for them. They went away to get more oil, and by the time they came back, well, he had already come back. And it says in verse 11, later the other virgins, the 5 unwise ones, also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. You see the repetition that Jesus has? Why does he repeat himself? Because we need to be told more than once. That's why. That's why. And then we referred to this, it was in our Sunday school lesson about the parable. Oh no, that's the wrong one. But the parable of the talents in verse 14 and following, about using what God is giving you for his glory. And then there's also, yes, the judgment one, where remember there are some who come to Jesus and say, I didn't serve you. And he said, if you've served them and given bread to them and fed them and gave them water, you served me. So what should we be doing while we wait for Christ to come? Serve God and serve his people. It's a simple answer. It's a simple answer. And you say, well, how will I be ready for end times then? Because Jesus said so. Daniel said so. The Bible says so. Yeah, but I need more of an extravagant answer. No, you don't. No, you don't. Pretty simple. And finally, you can test yourself. Honestly, if you are out there and you have no desire to be holy like God, to get into his word, to dig into his word, to have fellowship with God's people, then you need to check your spiritual pulse. You may not have one. You may need to get right with God. If you have no desire for holiness, I think it's pretty clear. You're not saved at all. And that's dangerous. That's far more dangerous. That's like being the imprudent women who didn't have enough oil. And they had to walk away when the Lord came. Whoop, they missed out. And that's not where you want to be. And so, perhaps if you're in that place, what you need to do is submit to the Lord. Trust him for salvation. Now, I know there were some doubters out there like Thomas who thought I wouldn't get through Daniel 7 in one shot. But I made it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. Thank you that it's settled, that we don't need to bring in anything new or discover anything new because your word is settled. We just need to discover what you've already said, the ancient words that are there plainly before our eyes. Lord, we do not claim to know everything about end times, but we do know that you are in charge. You're going to destroy those kingdoms who defy you and blaspheme your name, and you will set up your kingdom. We long for that day. And help us to have hunger and thirst for you, for your kingdom, to live as kingdom people in light of what's to come. And that we would not live in fear or that kind of behavior, but rather would live holy lives, pure before you, so that we might not only be prepared for the future and what is to come, but live holy lives now to honor and please you, and that we might glorify you, Father, in heaven. So we thank you for end times. We thank you for what they mean. And we also thank you for what you basically tell us what we should be doing. And help us to do what we should be doing. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.